Father, we believe that you speak to us through your word. We ask that you would do that now. Surprise us, confront us, motivate us, work in us for our good and the glory of Jesus. Amen. So it is the start of a new semester. Optimism and enthusiasm are in the air. For some of you, it's the start of your time at QTC. For others, I know you're well rested and just raring to go again. The rigors and sufferings of last semester are a dim and quickly fading memory. So today we start to look at the hidden gem of the Old Testament, which goes by the enticing name of Lamentations. To be honest, Lamentations has never really made it as a book. Let's face it, the English title is enough to put most people off. Lamentations. And then if we actually get as far as reading it, to quote Barry Webb, from the sunny heights of God's loving kindness, we are drawn down into a dark shaft of tragic loss and acute anguish. Bring it on, I hear you say. Why are we going to work through the gloomy recesses of this book? Simple. Because we need it. Perhaps surprisingly, Lamentations displays a level of artistry that I think is unmatched anywhere in the Bible. It's made up of five poems, one per chapter. Four of the five are acrostics, that is, poems where successive stanzas begin with the 22 letters of the Hebrew alphabet in order. The first two chapters that we've read are made up of 22 three-line verses, with the first letter of each verse making up the acrostic. The third poem, chapter 3, is the same length as the first two, 66 lines, but this time it's a triple acrostic. So the first three lines all start with Aleph, the next with Beth, with so on and so on. Then chapter 4 drops back to 22 two-line verses. Okay, so it's two-thirds the length. And the fifth poem, it's only got 22 lines, but it's abandoned the ABC acrostic structure. Now the result? Well, there's a sense when you read Lamentations that everything is unraveling, even falling apart. You get 66-line acrostic, 66-line acrostic, 66-line triple acrostic, 44-line acrostic, 22 lines that are just almost random. Lamentations is like a groan that grows in intensity and then gradually peters out. But more important than the form is the substance. See, we need to read Lamentations, not because it's a very clever poetic form, but because it's theology for the real world. Many years ago, I read a Calvin and Hobbes cartoon in which the six-year-old Calvin decides to watch TV when his parents are out. He's looking at the listings and he says to his friend Hobbes, "This one says it has adult situations. What are they?" Hobbes replies, "Well, it's stuff like filling out tax forms and paying bills." So they switch off the TV and go outside instead. Well, Lamentations is a book about adult situations. It's about suffering and death and judgment. It's about sin and brokenness. It's about infidelity and idolatry. This book forces us to face reality at its worst. And it is harrowing, but it's good for us. Chris Wright, in his commentary, says, "Spending time in Lamentations is like pressing the pause button, freezing the action, memorializing the drama at that moment in the story when it really did seem as if the story itself was over." And in that, reading Lamentations is a bit like training under battle conditions, practicing with live rounds. It's a chance to get combat ready in preparation for whatever is to come. In that sense, this book prepares us for life. Now, today we're going to rush through the first two poems. In the first, the poet speaks, and the second, the daughter of Zion takes over. And then the second half of the first poem, the daughter of Zion takes over. Then in the second chapter, it's all the poet. But who is this poet? Well, from the time of Jesus, in fact, before the time of Jesus, when the Septuagint was translated, this book has been attributed to Jeremiah. That's why it's next to Jeremiah in our English Bibles. Now, on the basis of that, and the fact that it looks like the work of Jeremiah, sounds like Jeremiah, and even smells like Jeremiah, I'm going to proceed on the basis that it's probably the work of Jeremiah. But here he's the poet rather than the prophet. What are his poems about? Well, the first one in chapter 1 is about the fact that sin causes devastation. In the first 11 verses of chapter 1, we get a graphic picture of the effects and consequences of sin and above all its reality. And it's horrible. The poem starts, as all five do, with a Hebrew word echa, which means something like alas. And that sets the tone for everything that follows. The city that was once bursting with people now dwells alone in verse 1. The one who was great among the nations now lives among the nations, scattered according to verse 3. The princess is now a slave. The life of God's covenant people has been turned on its head. And how it hurts. The city sobs uncontrollably, crying herself to sleep, verse 2. The tears glistening on her face. As she weeps, her former lovers, her so-called friends are nowhere to be seen. Whether that's referring to the idols she worshipped or the pagan allies she courted, the result's the same. All her pursuers tramp her into the dust, verse 3. The result? Judah has gone into exile because of affliction and hard servitude. She dwells now among the nations but finds no resting place. That final phrase comes from Deuteronomy 28, 64 and 65. The curse of the covenant has come thundering down on God's people. There is a rawness about these poems. You see, this isn't so much mature theological reflection as an instant emotional reaction to the shocking reality of God's judgment on Judah. No one thought God would do this, and now he has. And we get the sense that Jeremiah and the people are still reeling as they try to get their heads around what has just happened. In fact, it's so awful that rather than describe the actual events of Nebuchadnezzar's leveling of Jerusalem, verse 4 talks about the approach roads grieving, the roads to Zion mourn, for no one comes to the festival. All their gates are desolate. The temple staff protest, the priests, the singers all do the same. But the culmination of all this is at the end of 1 verse 5, the temple herself cries out. As Moses predicted again in Deuteronomy 28, a foreign nation has become her head. But what's absolutely staggering is that according to verse 5, this is all because the Lord has afflicted her for the multitude of her transgressions. One of the striking things we'll see about Lamentations is that there is pain and questioning, but there is actually no blame. From the outset, our poet is entirely convinced that Babylon was the hammer in the hand of God. Everybody knows Judah's persistent, repeated, rebellious acts have led to the sovereign God acting against them. And ultimately, that's always the case. Sin can only lead to one place, and that is devastation at the hand of God himself. In this poem, the same lesson's driven home over and over again. Sin is so devastating because it brings us up against God himself. Now, we'll see more of that in the second poem in chapter 2, but it is worth pausing for a second to think about this. In our struggle against sin, the most powerful dissuasive against rejecting God in the moment, which, remember, we have to do in order to sin, is the simple fact that to confront, insult, and deny our God, Father, Son, and Spirit, is to attempt to take on the God of the universe. When we sin, we can only come off second best. The persistent and most powerful lie of the evil one is that if we sin, we will be better off. Lamentation says, no, we won't. Now all her majesty is departed, Jeremiah writes of Judah. Her leaders have gone scampering off into the bush, verse 6. All the city has left is memories of the good old days. But now her memories count for nothing as her so-called friends abandon her and her enemies mock her mercilessly, verse 7. Last week, I think I got just the tiniest sense of what it must have been like in Judah immediately after the exile. Zimbabwe was once known as the breadbasket of Africa. It's just about the richest country on the continent. But now, Zimbabwe is a mess. The power is off everywhere from 10 at night to 5 in the morning. There are two kinds of petrol station. Those with no fuel and those with queues of about a kilometre or more. The currency is plummeting. Many of the roads have deteriorated to the point that it's just impossible to avoid the potholes. I actually smashed my phone screen when we went over a pothole that went so far in the air. When I came back down, my phone was in my back pocket, and I smashed it with the sheer force of my own weight. Because of Robert Mugabe's land reforms, endless acres of farmland have been reduced to wasteland. And now it grieves the Zimbabweans, who are some of the loveliest people I've ever met, as they look out at their land and remember what it once was. It grieved Jeremiah and the people of Judah to see their land. Not much is clear in the conclusion of the first section of verses 1 to 11. Now, the state of Jerusalem isn't the result of political mismanagement or even corruption. It's the result of grievous sin. She's filthy and exposed. The language is extreme. All who honored her despise her, for they've seen her nakedness. She herself groans, like the priests and the inhabitants in verse 11, and turns her face away. Her uncleanness here is the result of spiritual promiscuity. The result in verse 9 is that she's been tossed away like a dirty rag by her former lovers. She's swapped long-term gain for short-term pleasure. Her fall is then terrible. She has no comforter. When Lady Jerusalem finally speaks at the end of verse 9, her words are a desperate plea to the God who appears to be paying no attention to her plight. O Lord, behold my affliction, for the enemy is triumphed. After summing up the state of the city trampled by the Babylonians and the plight of its remaining residents, the city speaks again in verse 11. Look, O Lord, and see, for I am despised. See, sin is real and horrible and damaging and above all alienating, which is where the second half of this first poem goes as Lady Jerusalem steps into the spotlight. The American writer Adele Berlin captures the mood of this passage brilliantly. She says, here a kaleidoscope of images turns quickly from a lonely widow to a degraded princess, to a whore, to a rape victim, to a betrayed lover, to an abandoned wife. The woman betrayed by her lover is the country betrayed by its allies. The mother mourning the loss of her children is the city lamenting the exile of her citizens. The sexual violation of the woman city is the religious violation of the temple precincts. The sexual sin of immorality is the religious sin of idolatry. The poem moves back and forward from the woman to the city in such a way that the literal and the figurative blend together. You can see that from the start of verse 12, as the personified city speaks first to any passers-by, neighboring nations who see the depths to which she has fallen. If God won't look at her, perhaps they will. Look and see if there's any sorrow like my sorrow, which was brought upon me. And who brought it on Zion, the city of God? It was God himself. The Lord inflicted this on the day of his fierce, burning anger. From the very beginning of Israel's existence, the nations are the audience of God's dealing with his people. Whether, as in Deuteronomy 4, 5 to 8, they're bowled over by God's kindness in drawing near his people as they speak to them, or as in Ezekiel 39, where the nations recoil as they see God's judgment in action. God says in Ezekiel 39, 21, I will set my glory among the nations, and all the nations shall see my judgment that I've executed and my hand that I've laid on them. And the nations shall know that the house of Israel went into captivity for their iniquity, because they dealt so treacherously with me that I hid my face from them and gave them into the hand of their adversaries, and they all fell by the sword. They will see that I have vindicated my holiness and done it in the sight of many nations. You see, as God does all that he does to and for Judah, and it will eventually be for their good, he does it in front of a vast array of spectators. God does this partly for the watching nations, and ultimately for us, for all people, as he displays his glory in both salvation and judgment. The display of God's wrath through the brutal Babylonians is designed to function as a warning for all of us. as we hear and see that sin is desperately dangerous. In verse 13, God is the arsonist who lights the fire, the hunter who sets the trap. God is the one who stuns his people. In verse 14, God is the one who treats them like cattle, making a yoke from their sin and then handing them over to foreign, cruel taskmasters. Instead of God's presence bringing comfort and strength, it brings defeat. Instead of calling his people to come together, he summoned an assembly against me to crush my young men, says Lady Jerusalem. In fact, her blood flows freely, for the Lord has trodden as in a winepress, the virgin daughter of Judah, verse 15. No wonder Lady Jerusalem weeps, for there's nobody to help. It's one of the recurring themes of this poem. There is no one there for Judah. Why? Because sin kills relationships. Above all, sin can't coexist with our relationship with God. So Jeremiah adds verse 17, Zion stretches out her hands, but there's none to comfort her. The Lord has commanded against Jacob that his neighbors should be her foes, his foes. Jerusalem has become a filthy thing among them. Rather than a light for the nations, Judah has become a warning beacon, marking the scene of an unmitigated disaster. Feel the pain of verses 19 to 20 as Lady Jerusalem feels the impact of having rebelled against God's word. I called to my lovers, but they deceived me. My priests and elders perished in the city while they sought food to revive their strength. Look, O Lord, for I am in distress. My stomach churns. My heart is wrung within me because I've been very rebellious. In the street, the sword bereaves. In the house, it's like death. There's no comfort, just derision as the nations delight in the people getting their comeuppance. Yes, in verse 21, Lady Jerusalem asked that God might punish the gloaters as he's punished her. But actually, the first poem ends as it starts with an acknowledgement that the sins of Lady Zion has led directly to her pain. And her groans are many, and her heart is faint. Let me ask you a question. How does all that make you feel? I'll resist making any sweeping statements about engineers, but for some of us, a part of the Bible like this is really tricky, because it's not really written to explain so much as to evoke a response. A full-orbed, heartfelt, cognitive, emotional, rational response. This poem, like all the poems in Lamentations, was written to make us recoil at the reality of sin and the relational havoc it causes. The reason why this is all so long, the reason why this is in the canon, is to make sure that as we read and react, that we are appalled and are aghast and start to take sin seriously, deeply seriously, because sin is gut-wrenchingly, head-wreckingly, peace-erodingly serious. Don't take it from me, though. Don't even take it just from Jeremiah. Take it from Jesus himself. If you want a New Testament equivalent of Lamentations 1, how about this? In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says these familiar words, which I suspect more often than not we just skip over. You've heard it was said, you shall not commit adultery, Matthew 5:27. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. And then this, if your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. According to Jesus, when it comes to sin, hell is at stake. He may be using metaphors, but he's not exaggerating. Sin is both loathsome and deadly. I suspect that in recent years, as we become much more sensitive to the dangers of self-harm and the psychological damage caused by self-loathing and the long-term effects of abuse, and if we're honest, as we've been sucked in to some extent by those who've made self-esteem a god, we've lost sight of the sheer horror of sin. I doubt, for example, that many songwriters today would try to pull off what William Cowper wrote in his hymn, "O for a Closer Walk with God." He wrote this: "Return, O holy dove, return, sweet messenger of rest. I hate the sins that made thee mourn and drove thee from my breast. The dearest idol I have known, whate'er that idol be, help me to tear it from thy throne and worship only thee." You see, this visceral reaction to sin and determination to flee from, kill off, and break free from sin is a vital part of biblical Christianity. The Westminster Confession of Faith, published in London in 1646, which remains the doctrinal standard of this college, captures how we should react to sin like this. Here's what it says: "A sinner, out of the sight and sense not only of the danger, but also of the filthiness and odiousness of his sins, as contrary to the holy nature and righteous law of God, and upon the apprehension of his mercy in Christ to such as are penitent, so grieves for, hates his sins as to turn from them all unto God, purposing and endeavouring to walk with him in all the ways of his commandments." It's actually the confession's definition of repentance. But you see where it starts with the sight and sense not only of the danger, but also the filthiness and odiousness of his sins, then grieves for and hates them and runs to the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, if you want to live for Jesus, you need to take sin seriously, because it's a right knowledge of sin that will cause you to run to Jesus. See, that's the message of Lamentations 1. It doesn't just say it in a statement, it lambasts us with this poem to get it through to us that sin is deadly serious. And if you still need convincing, come with me to Lamentations 2, which makes it clear that God's anger is fearsome. I had a strange experience on Friday. I was working on this talk in the lines of Joburg Airport. I was just about to type that Chris Wright helpfully says that Jerusalem, the city woman, may have sunk into sobbing silence at the end of chapter 1, but Jeremiah has plenty of voice left when he walked in. Chris Wright, that is, not Jeremiah. So I had a quick chat, thanked him for his commentary, and got back to Lamentations 2, where the woman has stopped talking and Jeremiah speaks about the anger of God. I suspect that this whole chapter is just about the most sustained treatment of the anger of God in the whole Bible. I don't know if you picked it up as Genevieve read it. It's packed with emotion and shock and desperation. There's a sense of horror at the extent of God's anger at his people. But again, what's striking is that there is no accusation here. Lamentations is a book which is rooted in and steeped in faith in the sovereignty of God. The God who, in the words of Exodus 34, is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgressions and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers and the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. It is striking that God is the subject of every verb in the first 8 verses of this chapter. God is not passive. He's acting and reacting. What does he do? In his anger, God puts a halt to mercy. He silences worship. He withdraws his protection. He refuses to respond. He cancels all future guarantees. He offers no comfort and decrees there will be no escape. Like the first, this poem begins with the word "alas," which is actually the Hebrew name for the book, and goes on to explain in verses 1 to 5 how God has finally terribly withdrawn his mercy. The Lord in his anger has set the daughter of Zion under a cloud. In the day of his anger, he smashed the temple. He has broken their connection with heaven and ground them in the dirt. Verse 2, he swallowed up without mercy all the habitations of Jacob. Time's up as far as his mercy goes, and his people have felt the heat of his wrath. He's turned on them like an enemy archer, verse 4. He's bent his bow like an enemy with his right hand set like a foe, and has killed all who were delightful in our eyes in the tent of the daughter of Zion. That's the temple of Jerusalem. Because God has acted against them like this vicious archer, it's clear there's no longer any place to worship. There is no place for worship. Verse 6, he has laid waste his booth, his tent, his temple like a garden, laid in ruins his meeting place. The Lord has made Zion forget festival and Sabbath. The Lord has scorned his altar, disowned his sanctuary. Calvin says God has obliterated all his favors. Now, according to verse 7, the only noise to be heard in the Temple Mount is the clamor of Babylonian troops and a horrible parody of a great festival. And it wasn't because the Babylonians were stronger than the Judahites. It's because Yahweh was angry with his people. That's why in verses 8 to 9, God himself turned demolition man and determined to lay in ruins the wall of the daughter of Zion. They've no protection. He has warned them over and over again to no avail. And then he stretched out the measuring line. He didn't restrain his hand from destroying. He caused rampart and wall to lament. They languished together. Everything was flattened. Kings and princes are deported. Prophets are left searching for something to say. And in the words of verse 9, even the Torah, with its description of a beautiful life with God, has gone in a measured outpouring of God's anger. And because God is angry with them, there can be no communication. There's just a wrath-filled silence. In verse 10, the elders have nothing to say. The young women are distraught. Their heads are bowed to the ground in mourning. Even the poet, who really does sound like Jeremiah now, is brought to his knees. Verse 11, my eyes are spent with weeping. My stomach churns. My bile is poured out to the ground. I think he's vomiting out of shock because of the destruction of the daughter of my people. Even the crying babies have gone quiet. In the face of God's anger, there can be no false optimism about the future. Hope has evaporated. The children, the hope of the future, are dying in their mother's arms. Verse 12, they're crying out for food as they die. The writer makes a vain but futile attempt to comfort the women in verse 13, but he's nothing to say because, as Calvin comments, God has never before thundered so tremendously against any people. Verse 13, your ruin is vast as the sea. Who can heal you? As in the book of Jeremiah, verse 14, your prophets have seen for you false and desperate visions. They've not exposed your iniquity to restore your fortunes, but have seen for you oracles that are false and misleading. God in his anger is even withholding the truth from his people under judgment. They get nothing but lies. It's interesting. Paul describes a similar situation in 2 Timothy 4. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth. It's always the mark of faithful teaching that it deals with sin and repentance. Without that, it is a message stripped of all hope. And ultimately, without that, it's not the gospel. 73% of people in Zimbabwe live in poverty. Over 90% are unemployed. And Prophet Emmanuel Makandiwa is one of the countless prosperity teachers who has made a fortune in Zimbabwe from the weak and vulnerable. I've never come face to face with the ugliness of prosperity teaching in a desperately poor country before. Everywhere you look, there are posters promising instant healing, calling people to great meetings in enormous stadia that are filled with the promise that this guy will sell you miracle money for an appropriate donation. This miracle money is usually single US dollar bills, which are no longer legal tender, and they promise prosperity to anyone who buys these dollar bills from Prophet Makandiwa. The result? He gets richer and richer. And the poor people who listen to him get poorer and poorer. As they part with $20, $30, $40, $50 that they do not have to buy a worthless $1 note. Prophets who offer no hope, who have no gospel, no good news, are false prophets who will be judged. Prophets who bypass sin and repentance do not have the gospel. For those who listen to such people, they find no comfort, only mockery. See that in verses 15 and 16. All who pass along the way clap their hands at you. They hiss and wag their heads at the daughter of Jerusalem. Is this the city that was called the perfection of beauty, the joy of all the earth? Come on. They say we've swallowed her. This is the day we've longed for. We have it. We see it. The anger of God finds its echo in the scorn of their enemies. Now, the conclusion of all this comes in the bold statement of verse 17. God's anger can't be avoided, can't be outrun. There's no escape. The Lord has done what he purposed. He has carried out his word, which he commanded long ago. He is thrown down without pity. He has made the enemy rejoice over you and exalted the might of your foes. Yeah, they can cry out, but there will be no respite. They might as well wait for the stones themselves to weep, verse 18. And yet there's no other God to cry to. This is the great dilemma. They know that God is angry, but they know too that he is the only God. There is no one else to talk to, so they cry to a God who is not listening. Verse 18, give yourself no rest, your eyes no respite. Cry out in the night, at the beginning of the night watches. Pour out your heart like water before the presence of the Lord. Lift your hands to him for the lives of your children who faint for hunger at the head of every street. And with that, there's nothing else to be said. See, in the face of the wrath of God, ultimately we're all reduced to silence. At which point a quiet voice starts to speak again. Jeremiah, the one whose nickname was Terror in Every Side, describes what he has seen in the hope that the Lord will notice and relent. Look, O Lord, and see. He asks God a series of rhetorical questions. Whom have you dealt with thus? Should women eat the fruit of their womb, the children of their tender care, as happened during the siege of the Babylonians? Should priest and prophet be killed in the sanctuary of the Lord? But there's no answer. In the dust of the streets lie the young and the old. My young women and my young men have fallen by the sword. You have killed them on the day of your anger, slaughtering without pity. You summoned as if to a festival day my terrors on every side. And on the day of the anger of the Lord, no one escaped or survived. Those whom I held and raised, my enemy destroyed. This is what God has done. God's response? Just silence. Perhaps you're beginning to understand why Lamentations is neglected. Make no mistake, these poems are intense and confronting and upsetting. There's a little hope here, just a brutal, gut-wrenching exposition of the horrible consequences of sin and the fearful, fearsome reality of the wrath of God directed at his disobedient people. The questions that these chapters ask remain unanswered. In fact, the questions that this book asks remain unanswered through the exile, through the return from exile, through the Roman occupation. Until one comes in whom wrath and mercy meet. It seems that even in the darkness of Lamentations, God has everything well in hand. The key to unlocking these chapters actually comes in a statement that could easily pass us by. 2 verse 15, if you'll look with me, says this. All who pass along the way clap their hands at you. They hiss and wag their heads at the daughter of Jerusalem. Is this the city that was called the perfection of beauty, the joy of all the earth? As Matthew describes how the Lord Jesus approaches his death, he picks up this very verse. This is Matthew 27 from verse 37. And over his head they put the charge against him, which read, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on his right and one on his left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you're the Son of God, come down from the cross." That's picking up Lamentations 2, verse 15. Matthew very deliberately depicts Jesus as playing out the same role as Lady Jerusalem. Like Jerusalem, tears were on Jesus' cheeks as he prayed alone in the garden. Like Jerusalem, he knew betrayal as his friends left him to suffer alone. Like Jerusalem, Jesus was beaten, stripped naked, publicly humiliated and afflicted. Like Jerusalem, he was reduced from a high and noble status to dust. Like Jerusalem, In Lamentations 1 and 2, he bore the divine curse for covenant disobedience. Like Jerusalem, he was violently attacked by a pagan occupying force. Like Jerusalem, he felt abandoned by God in the face of these pagan military oppressors. Like Jerusalem, he was mocked and despised by those who passed, looking on his destruction. Ultimately, these poems are in the Bible to help us appreciate just how much the Lord Jesus has done for us. Becoming one of us, living a flawless life for us, suffering for us, bearing our sin, dying our death, facing God's wrath for us. Jesus lives out fully in the flesh what Jerusalem tasted in dilute form in Lamentations 1 and 2. As Jesus deals with the deadly reality of our sin and the fearsome settled wrath of God. Listen to these words from Romans 5 and allow them to relieve the tension, the angst produced by Lamentations 1 and 2. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we've now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. This is what Christ has done for us. This book of Lamentations, in all its intensity and all its emotion, asks us two simple questions. Have we taken our sin too lightly? Have we underestimated the wrath of God? For if we have, we will not begin to grasp what God has done for us in the Lord Jesus. If we've glossed over the reality of sin and the seriousness of God's wrath, it will also stop us running to Christ and drawing on all that God has already done for us and already given us in him. So today, over these weeks, let's allow Lamentations to get under our skin, that we might see ourselves, but more than that, that we might see Jesus and run to him, the one who died for us. Let's pray together. Lord and Father, we ask that you'd help us to feel the force of this part of your word. Help us to see the reality of rebellion against you. Help us to see the blackness of sin and the awfulness of your wrath against it. Help us to see our human sinfulness and the purity of your holiness. And even this morning, help us to feel the relief, the joy, the security, the delight of knowing that in Jesus' death in our place, you've dealt with both sin and your right anger in him, that people like us might know reconciliation and forgiveness and peace and joy and freedom. Remind us of who we are in Christ and what Christ has done for us, that we might continually run to you and stand with you for the glory of Jesus. Amen.